We started last week unpacking verse 1, which, as we've seen, is not an easy verse. We began by thinking about the words in the middle of the verse. Arm yourselves also with the same attitude. Christians must put on their armour. They must prepare for battle. Christians living in this world are involved in constant warfare. We are always under attack from the world around us. The world, the people of the world, are always putting pressure on us, wanting us to conform to their standards, wanting us to compromise God's standards. The people of this world will argue, they will cajole, they will flatter, they will use emotional blackmail, they will abuse, in the end they will persecute. Anything to try to make us budge from our stand for the law of God. That is the battle we're in. That is the pressure we're resisting. Peter spells it out in chapter 4, verse 4. They think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. They want you to join them in their way of life. They think it's strange that you don't want to. And when you refuse to do so, Peter says, they heap abuse on you. If you are a Christian, you must expect to be fighting that battle all your life. It's a wearying, never-ending warfare. And Peter is telling us here in verse 1 that you must prepare yourself for that battle. The attack may come at any moment. It may come from any direction. It may come from a friend. It may come from your employer. It may come from one of your own unconverted children. And you must be ready in advance for that attack. You must be there already on guard. You must be there already to resist the pressure, the cajolements, the emotional blackmail, the threats, the abuse. Whatever form the attack takes, you have to be ready for it. Now that preparation, says Peter, is a mental preparation. It begins in the mind. You arm yourselves with an attitude. You arm yourselves with a fixed mindset. You must arm yourself, says Peter, with the same attitude as the Lord Jesus had. He suffered in the flesh, says Peter. But through all his sufferings, his absolute determination, his fixed mindset was that he was going to obey the will of the Father. He was tempted. Oh, how he was tempted to budge from that stand. He was pressured. He was cajoled. He was threatened. He was tortured. And in the end, he was crucified. He suffered in his flesh. He felt weak. To resist the pressure cost him tears and cries and bloody sweat. But his mindset was fixed. Father, not my will, but yours be done. I will not budge. I will not give in. I am going to obey your commands, whatever the cost. That was the attitude of the Lord Jesus. And now Peter says to these Christians, arm yourselves with the same attitude. The only way you will find strength to resist the pressures upon you is by looking at him and by remembering the battle he fought. You say, well, I'm being put under, you know, a lot of pressure at work or from my family. They just don't understand my Christian principles. And so they're always on at me, trying to get me to join in with their entertainments and with their Sunday activities and with their gossiping conversations and with their charity raffles. And it's so hard to stand up against that pressure week in and week out. You feel it's hard to stand firm and not to budge from God's standards. Then look at Jesus, says Peter. Look at the man who lies on the ground in the Garden of Gethsemane. Look at him as he writhes in agony, weeping and crying and dripping sweat that comes down like great drops of blood. And still he's whispering between his clenched teeth, I will not give up. Father, I will do your will, whatever the cost. Arm yourself, says Peter, with that mindset. That is the core teaching, the great command that is at the heart of this first verse. Now let's move on to the next piece of the jigsaw, or the next step in Peter's argument. Arm yourselves, he says, also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. Peter is still talking about the Lord Jesus. He said back in the first line of the verse that Christ suffered in his body, literally in flesh. Now Peter reminds us that the one who has suffered in the body, the Lord Jesus, is done with sin. Now what does Peter mean? Well, Peter is thinking back to some words that he wrote a few verses earlier. Back in chapter 3, verse 17, Peter spoke of suffering for doing good. And then in verse 18, he tells us that Christ suffered for sins once for all, the righteous one in the place of the unrighteous. All Christ's suffering, Peter has already said, was because of sin. All his sufferings came to him because he was the sin bearer. Because all through his life he had been appointed to be the sin bearer who would carry the sins of others. That was the reason he came into the world in poverty and shame, so that he could pay for sins. That was the reason for the wanderings in the wilderness. That was the reason for the loneliness, for the tears, for the hunger, for the thirsting. That was the reason for the torture and the flogging, and finally for the brutal, lonely death on a cross. It was all because he had been appointed to carry the sins of others. The innocent and holy Saviour standing in the place of guilty and worthless sinners. It was during those dark and mysterious hours on the cross that he paid for their sins. But his whole life, with all its suffering, had been the preparation for the sin-bearing. That is the way you must look at the life of the Lord Jesus. As he walks through this world, in the weakness of human flesh, he is suffering at every step. He is a man of sorrows. And all his sorrows spring from the fact that one day he is going to take the sins of the world upon his own head, and he is going to pay for those sins. That is the dark shadow that lies over his whole life. It is sin, our sins, the sins he is going to have to carry, that are the cause of every groan, of every sigh, of every tear that the Lord Jesus knows. Peter has already spelled that out. But now remember this, says Peter. The one, the Lord Jesus, who has suffered in his body, is now done with sin. It is all over. He suffered. He stood firm in his sufferings. He refused to budge. He was obedient to death, even the death of the cross. And now he is done with sin. The sin bearing is over. He has paid in full for all the sins of all his people. Never again will the shadow of sin fall over his heart and his life. He has overcome. He has triumphed. He has done with sin. He has broken the power of darkness. And what that means is that he has done with suffering too. The years of temptation and trial and loneliness and pain are at an end forever. The sin bearing is complete. The atonement is made. And now this Jesus reigns in endless and unbreakable joy. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. And now he has entered that joy. He sits on a throne. All power and authority are trusted into his hands. Joyfully he is rescuing his people, whom he loves and whom he bought by his own sufferings. Joyfully he's bringing them to heaven to share his glory and his joy. His earthly life, his life in a weak body of suffering flesh, his life of sin-bearing is over. Now in his glorious spiritual body, he lives in strength and triumph and ever deepening joy that is going to go on for all eternity. Now, do you see what Peter is saying to us? Peter has warned us that we are going to have to face a long, painful battle if we are going to resist sin and the temptations of the world. And he's told us that our warfare with sin in this world is going to be an agonizing warfare. To coin a phrase, it's going to be blood and toil and sweat and tears. He's warned us that our warfare against sin is going to bring loneliness and rejection and abuse and persecution, even from our best friends, even from our own families. He's made it clear that what's involved in following Christ, who suffered in the flesh, is that we arm ourselves with the same attitude. We prepare ourselves to suffer. And as Peter preaches these things to us, there are some of us who just don't want to hear any more. And we say, then what's the point? If that's what Christian life is like, more drudgery, more pain, being sneered at, being the odd one out, if that's what Christian life is all about, and if there is no relenting from that, what's the point? Is it really worth it at all? Peter, is there one good reason why I should carry on fighting this battle? Can you give me one good reason, Peter, why I shouldn't give in today and go along with what my wife has been demanding, go along with what the boss has been pushing me to do? Peter, why should I choose a mindset that only leads to suffering and hurt? Why, says Peter? I'll give you a reason why. Because Jesus, who chose that way of obedience and suffering, triumphed. He suffered in his body, but now he dwells in endless joy. He endured all the sufferings that our sins brought upon him, but now he is done with all that, and he has entered into glory. Following Jesus means, yes, following him through temptation and ridicule and hurt and loneliness, but it also means following him to triumph. It means following him into a world where there is no temptation, where there is no sin, no pain. It means following him into a world full of the presence of God, a world shining with the holiness of God, a world drenched with the love of God. This long battle with sin may seem to go on forever, and it may seem to be hopeless, and it may seem to bring nothing but pain and rejection, but it does not go on forever. It goes on for a few brief years, 10 years, 30 years, 70 years, and then it's over. And then we dive into the endless ocean of eternity. Eternal joy. Eternal reward. Eternal love. Do you remember that graphic picture that we used last week of Eleazar the Ahohite, one of David's mighty warriors? He stands firm when all the rest of the Israelites run away. He refuses to budge when the enemy attack. And all through the day he fights on alone against the Philistines, till the sword is cemented to his hand. Wave upon wave of the enemy come against him, and still he stands. It must have seemed to him an endless day. What point is there in standing firm? They're just going to carry on coming. Those enemies, there's no end to them. But he stands firm. And in the end, it's the enemies who turn tail and run. And the battle is over. And now there is triumph. And there are vast rewards, and there are many years of glory and honor that have been purchased by those few hours of patient warfare. Well, Peter is telling us here that it was just so for the Lord Jesus. How endless his battle against sin must have seemed. How endless those dark hours on the cross must have seemed when he was plunged to the very depths of hell for his people and battled there for them. And yet there came a moment when the last enemy was defeated. When Jesus could cry, "It is finished." And now for him there is rest and triumph and endless joy. And Peter is telling us that it will be so too for the people of Christ, who stand firm against all the pressures of the world. The battle may seem long, it may seem endless, but it will end. And there is endless joy at the end of it. That is why you put on your armor once more. After a week of battling endlessly and being hurt and scarred by the battle, that is why you come here once more, to be told, now put on your armor for this week's battle. You have that great certainty that just as Jesus made an end of sin and came through to triumph, so when your battle here in this world is done, you will know everlasting triumph and everlasting joy. So Peter has given us, firstly, a command to obey. Arm yourselves with a mindset for battle. Peter has given us, secondly, an example to follow. We are to take on the same mindset as the Lord Jesus, who suffered in the flesh. Peter has given us, thirdly, a motive to encourage us. Jesus' sufferings led to triumph and joy, and so will ours. And now, fourthly, Peter tells us what the evidence will be that we have taken on this mindset for battle. Now, the NIV is a bit confusing here. In the NIV, we read, he who has suffered in his body, the one who has suffered in his body, is done with sin. That's talking about the Lord Jesus. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. And the he there in verse 2 makes it sound as if we were still talking about the Lord Jesus. But in fact, the word he and his aren't actually there in the Greek. Peter is not talking now about the Lord Jesus. He's talking about his readers. You see, in verse 1, Peter addresses his readers. Arm yourselves with the same attitude. Then he gives them the motive to do so. Because Jesus, who has suffered in his body, is done with sin. We could put that whole phrase in brackets. And then he returns to his readers, so as not to live the rest of your earthly life for human desires, but for the will of God. He's carrying on the sentence, arm yourselves also with the same attitude. Arm yourselves also with the same attitude, so as not to live the rest of your earthly lives for evil human desires. In other words, Peter is showing us what it will mean in practice to arm ourselves for the battle. The result of arming ourselves will be that the rest of our earthly lives will be spent determined to live by the will of God, not for our own pleasures and comfort. That is the evidence, says Peter, that we have a mindset like that of Jesus Christ. Now, there are three things, especially in this verse, verse 2, that I want to point out. Firstly, let's just think about this phrase, to live the rest of your earthly life. Literally, to live the rest of your time in the flesh. It's the same phrase Peter used in verse 1 about the Lord Jesus. He suffered in the flesh. That's Peter's way of describing the earthly life of Jesus. He lived in a body of flesh, which means a body of weakness, a body that could feel pain and distress. He had a human mind and personality. he could feel loneliness and hurt and humiliation. He could be tempted. Jesus lived for 33 years in flesh, in weakness, in pain, being tempted. And in that body of flesh, Jesus died. Peter has told us that back in chapter 3, verse 18. He was put to death in the flesh. But then, Peter adds, but he was made alive in the Spirit. The resurrected Lord Jesus Christ no longer lives in a body of flesh, a weak, vulnerable human existence. No, Jesus is still truly a man, but he lives now in a spiritual body. A body full of power and glory and beauty. A body drenched through with the Spirit of God himself. Do you see? 33 years, Jesus lives in the flesh, in weakness and suffering, being tempted and tried. But now, for all eternity, he lives in the Spirit, in power and glory and joy. Now, here in chapter 4, verse 2, Peter is saying to these readers and to us, if we're joined with Christ, he says it is just the same for you too. You have to live for a while in the flesh. You have to live in weak bodies. You have to live with minds that can be confused and hearts that can be tempted. You have to live with fragile, vulnerable personalities. That isn't going to change here in this world. You are flesh. But it's not for long. You've only got to live out a few years in the weakness of flesh. And then you've got everlasting life in the resurrection body. Then you've got life full of the power and the beauty of God's own Spirit. All you've got to do is live out the rest of your time in the flesh before the great transformation when you're made to be like Christ in his glory. That's the first thing Peter wants to stress here, that yes, our lives here are lives in the flesh. But it's not for long. All God calls us to do is to live out the rest of that life in the flesh before we step into the glory of eternity. And that brings us to the second point to stress. Peter says he does not live, or we should not live, the rest of our earthly life for evil human desires. Once again, I'm afraid the NIV isn't very helpful. That's the trouble. If you put one bit of the jigsaw in the wrong place, then all the others start going in the wrong place too. Peter didn't actually say anything about evil human desires. He just said that you must not live for human desires, full stop. There's nothing evil about wanting to be happy. There's nothing evil about wanting to be comfortable, wanting to have friends, wanting to be successful, wanting to have a peaceful life. These are the sort of human desires Peter is talking about. And Peter says, you do not live the remainder of your life for those things. You don't let those desires, right though they are, dictate to you. These aren't the things you think about when you make your decisions. You want to have friends. Well, yes, that's natural. Nothing wrong about that. But you never let your desire for friends stop you from doing and saying what's right. You want to be successful in your job. That's natural. But when the boss tells you to do something sinful for him, you don't let your natural desire for success override your obedience to God. You want to have a happy family. You want to live at peace with your unconverted husband. Well, that's a right desire, a good desire. But when your husband puts you under pressure to compromise your principles, your desire for peace, right though it is, doesn't come first. God's command comes first. That's Peter's point here. That human desires, even natural and right human desires, no longer dominate our thinking. And again, of course, Peter is thinking about the Lord Jesus. Remember, our Saviour had the same natural human desires and longings that we have, though untainted by sin. He wanted to have friends. He wanted to have a quiet, peaceful life. He wanted to be accepted by his family. He wanted to be allowed to rest and to sleep and to eat in quietness. He wanted to avoid the pain and the heartbreak of Calvary. He had the same human longings and desires that you have. He didn't want to be insulted. He didn't want to be spat on. He didn't want to be stripped naked. Everything in him as a man wanted an easier way. But he did not live his life in the flesh for his own desires. His constant thought was, it doesn't matter what I want. All that matters is what my Father wants. Isn't that the story that we read on every page of the Gospels? Jesus, the Son of God, yet a man in the flesh, beating down all his own natural desires to do what the Father has commanded. There was one occasion, wasn't there, when his own mother and his brothers, his own beloved family, came to look for him. They wanted him to leave off the work he was doing. They thought he was making himself ill. And they say, come on home with us. Come on home and rest. Can you imagine the longing that Jesus felt then? To escape from the crowd. To escape from the work that's wearing him out. To go home to that quiet carpenter shop in Nazareth. To go home and rest. To be with his own mother who nursed him when he was a baby. And who protected him with it when he was a child. And to have the love of his family around him again. Can you imagine how deep was his longing to be with his family then? But he can't do it. God has given him this work to do. And he cannot turn aside from it till it's finished. And so he says, who are my mother? Who is my mother? Who are my brothers? He says, those who do the will of God, they are my mother and my brothers. He says, in the end, my loyalty must be to those who want to hear the word of God. God has given them to me to care for. And of his natural family, he says, if they distract me from God's command, I must no longer even think of them as mother and brothers. And though it breaks his heart to do so, though it means beating down every natural human desire, he leaves his mother and his brothers standing, and he goes back to his work. He is not going to let his natural human longings, even the finest and holiest of natural longings, he is not going to let his desire for love, for family, distract him from obedience. There was another occasion, wasn't there, when the crowd came to him. He had fed them by miraculous power. And now the crowd wants to make him king. What must his natural desire have been then? The same as that of all men. Popularity. Influence. Above all, an easy way. A way that wouldn't involve the torture of a cross. And here the crowd are offering him these things freely. We'll make you our king. You must rule over us. But it's not the way the Father has commanded. And so, regardless of his own human longings, Jesus sends the crowd away, and he presses on his lonely road through obedience to Calvary. And so finally he comes to Gethsemane. And there all the horror of the cross dawns on his mind. And all his own natural human desires well up within him. Oh, to escape the cross. Oh, to be spared the cup. Father, Father, ask anything of me except this. Nevertheless, not what I want, but what you want, Father. That was the whole life of the Lord Jesus. A life of denying his own will. A life of denying his own natural longings, however good and right and holy those longings might be, to give himself to obedience. And Peter is saying here that that is the way then that we live the rest of our lives here in the flesh. Yes, we have all these longings, but where they conflict with God's commands, we push them aside. Of course we long for love, but if that clashes with obedience, then we press on in obedience. Of course we long for quietness and an easy life, but if it clashes with obedience, we press on in obedience. And that brings us to the third point. Rather than living for human desires, says Peter, we live for the will of God. For us, in every situation, there is only one question. What does God want? Not my will, but yours be done. And where do we learn what God's will is? We learn it from this book. We learn God's will from this book. From the plain commands that God has given us in this book. Not from funny feelings. Not from intuitions. Not even from your conscience. Because your conscience can be mistaken. But from this book. This is where Jesus learned what the will of God for him was. How did Jesus know in the wilderness that he must not listen to the suggestions of the tempter? It is written, it is written, it is written. He was a man who lived in obedience to this book. How did Jesus know that he must refuse the crown and go on to the cross? The Son of Man must suffer because it is written. Jesus wanted the will of God, and it was from this book that he learned the will of God. And that then is the mindset that you must have as a follower of Christ. In every decision, however traumatic it may be, however deeply your feelings may be involved, in every decision, the only question is, what has God said? And you go to this book to find out. And then that ends all the arguments. It doesn't matter what threats your employer makes. It doesn't matter what emotional blackmail your husband may employ. It doesn't matter whether it is going to break your own heart to make this decision. It doesn't matter whether the decision will make you unpopular or whether it will make you ridiculous. It doesn't matter if the decision will take you to a cross. God has spoken. God has told us his will. And that is the end of the matter. That was the mindset of the Lord Jesus. And that must be the mindset of every one of his disciples. Now, this is relevant to every one of you who believe in Christ. There will be some such decision, or many such decisions, that you will make. It may be that in this coming week, some of you are going to be plunged into crises, where suddenly you are put under pressure from the world beyond anything you've ever known before, and where you are going to have to make choices that will break your heart. If it doesn't happen in this coming week, it will happen one day. There will come a day when obedience to the commands of God in this book will be so painful, because everything in your whole natural self will cry out against the path that God has commanded. When the path that God has commanded will seem heartbreaking, when it will seem almost suicidal, when it will seem unreasonable and unfair, and it is at that time that you are going to have to look at Jesus, and you are going to have to see the man in the garden who says, "Not my will, but yours be done." And you are going to have to remember that it was for you. It was because he loved you that he was in that garden. And it was because he loved you that he was choosing this path of obedience. And it's as you look at Jesus that your own path of obedience is going to be transformed. And you are going to say, if he pressed on, then in his strength and by his grace, and out of love for him, I too am going to press on with him. May God apply his word to our hearts for his dear son's sake. Amen.